As we previously discovered in the earlier verses of chapter 8 here in Nehemiah, there was a great mass worship there in Jerusalem. Every Jew in the area that could did attend. They heard God's word read and explained for a number of hours. There was mass grief and mass repentance, and they had been comforted with the presence and promise of Yahweh and His grace. And that's where we pick up today in verse 13 of the book of Nehemiah. Hear the word of the Lord. On the second day, that is the day after the assembly, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the word of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths, for from the days of Jeshua the son of Nun to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Now the next day then, after the great assembly, the heads of each family met together with the priests to see what else God had instructed for them. And there they found instruction on the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, or Sukkot in the Hebrew. The place is in Scripture that address this particular feast week are Leviticus 23, Numbers 29, and Deuteronomy 16. And I'll read from the Leviticus 23 passage now just to give you a few more details on it. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of this seventh month, and for 7 days, is the feast of booths to the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work. On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths, was to be practiced once a year, beginning in the mid part of the seventh month on the Hebrew calendar. That's called Tishrei. And that would fall in our calendar. It depends. It's based more on the moon, but it falls somewhere in September, October on our calendar. Therefore, it was a harvest festival of sorts. It was that time of the year after the harvest, right as it's winding up. More than that, though, it reminded them of three aspects of God's love. One of them stated very clearly here. Numerous commentators have picked up on this, and it's easy to see. Let's put it that way. Three aspects of God's love. One has to do with the past, one has to do with the present, and one has to do with the future. And in my understanding, this feast week is still carried out by many practicing Jews, but with a couple of changes. But they still carry out the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths even now. Verse 17 says, "All the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths, for from the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, to that day the people of Israel had not done so, and there was very great rejoicing." Now, this is a little confusing because the Feast of Booths has been kept on several occasions in the Old Testament since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun. We find references to it in 1 Kings 8, 2 Chronicles 7, Ezra 3. So it had been celebrated or acknowledged, but there was something different here. This was a different occasion indeed. Perhaps previously they had only celebrated the feasting part. Maybe they had not built the booths and dwelled in them. Or perhaps the mood of the celebration was at such a fever pitch this year that it was significant. Anyway, there was some major difference going on here. There was great rejoicing. This is a noteworthy Feast of Booths in the life of Israel. So what does it mean? What did it mean for them concerning the past, the present, and the future? And I would say that the same things are significant for us as well as New Testament believers. First, the past. The Feast of Booths was to be a reminder of the way that the Lord delivered the people from slavery in Egypt. How did it remind them of that? Because for 40 years, while they were out in the wilderness, they basically had to make for themselves booths. Now, that term, we're going to get to the bottom of that term, booths. Because when I hear the word booth, I think of like the carnival where you buy funnel cakes or something. It's not that kind of booth, folks. When they were in the wilderness, it was a little more like a tent or a lean-to. You heard the instruction there to go out into the hills. Remember, because there's not vegetation everywhere in this part of this neck of the world. They were to go and cut branches, not just regular branches, but nice branches. Leafy branches, palm trees, willows, and they're to construct these booths, and I will call them lean-tos. And when I was a boy, I loved to build lean-tos. And I'll tell you the way I did it, because I know you're dying to find out, so I'm going to tell you. I would find two sticks, you know, that were about yay high, 4 or 5 feet tall, with a cross in them where a branch would have come out, and I'd break them off. I'd have two of those, and I'd have one going across, and then I'd pile whatever sticks I could find in an A-frame, in a tent shape, and then I'd usually cut dog fennels. You know what dog fennels are. And then pine straw. I'd pile pine straw and leaves on the top, and then I'd play in my little lean-to for a while. And then I'd go home, and I'd be covered up with chiggers at that point when I got home. So that was my lean-to, and I was pretty good at lean-to construction. Might have made a living in lean-tos. The Israelites were to build something similar to this. Now I'll qualify what they do now. I've seen pictures of what they build now, and they're built out of cardboard and aluminum siding and those kind of things. It's not really, you know, that's more like an actual structure than a lean-to. What they had to work with back then was basically just that, branches. they were to build these lean-tos on their roofs and in their courtyards and in several of the main gates of Jerusalem. And they were to live in them for 7 days. Now, the weather's similar there than here. It's a little drier. But the temperature is roughly the same. And I bet the children were really excited about that. I bet the children couldn't wait for that moment. And that first night particularly would have been quite a novelty. Just imagine all the family. And if you had a big family, think about a couple parents and 4 or 5 kids and maybe some grandparents too. It'd be a big lean-to, wouldn't it? With some, you know, some little side rooms and all sorts of things. But that'd be a novelty. But then the reality sets in. And what happens if it rains? I mean, it's a lean-to after all. What happens if the wind blows? You recognize the lack of protection from the elements or even from other people or even from a wild animal that comes up. The Jews would have been reminded of just how much the Lord had protected them all those decades as they wandered in the wilderness and then delivered them to a land all their own. They would have been reminded of God's providential hand in protecting them, about the impermanence of a tent, of a booth, but the solid foundation of Yahweh, who stuck with them through thick and thin. He never left them completely, though they left him often. It was a reminder of to be thankful to God because of their history with him. It reminded them of how good he had been for all the centuries of their relationship. So although we don't celebrate the Feast of Booths as Christians, it strikes me that we can do that with some of the reminders that we have of our for how God has dealt kindly with us in the past. And one of the main reasons and seasons we have the opportunity to do so is what we're celebrating right now, of course. This season of Advent leading up to Christmas. What better celebration is there than to remember for a Christian that from before the age began, God in his infinite love determined to give himself as payment of redemption for wayward fallen people just like us who deserve nothing but condemnation. God decided to do that from before the age began. That means from before we even existed. He wasn't content with to leave us to what we had deserved, what we deserve. He rather instead performed the greatest miracle I think ever. It would have been easy. We've all thought about this. Well, why didn't God just start over? Or why didn't he just say, okay, you get a pass this time? We've talked about this a number of times here. He had to stick with his word. And when Adam broke the covenant with him, he had to stick with his word to be God, to fulfill his own identity as God. He couldn't just start over. He couldn't just forgive everyone and begin anew. He had to carry through with the covenant, with the contract. And how did he do that? He paid the price himself. He did that in the form of this little baby born in such inauspicious beginnings to a common couple on the road in a manger in a tiny little town, a prophesied town, but a tiny town. The Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace of Isaiah 9, the one who would bring joy and hope to all who would follow him. And that's how he did it. So remember that. Remember each and every day of the season. Remember each and every day of the year. But particularly, here it is in front of us all the time, the reminder of what He has done for us. This is our salvation we're celebrating here. It's not flowers and presents. It's our salvation that we rejoice in. That He has preserved faith through the generations. For many of us, we can look back and see faith in our families. A freedom to worship. We celebrate that. Many don't have that. Many believers don't have that. It's not necessary, but it sure is nice, isn't it? Be thankful that the full story is revealed to us. These folks in Nehemiah didn't have the full story. They had prophecies looking forward. And by the way, it was still 450 years from this point until Christ actually was born. All they had were glimpses and glimmers and prophecies of Messiah. We have the whole story. So let's look back and let's rejoice in God's history with us and be thankful that we're not living out in lean-tos right now, particularly on a day like this. So let's think about how the Feast of Booths in Nehemiah is relevant for the present, was relevant for them in the present and us. We've established through the course of this study that Judah was inhabited by other people groups at this point in time. At least three are named, the Horonites, the Ammonites, the Arabs, and there was some tension there, although they lived in their midst. In addition, there were traders. There were traders from the coastal areas, Tyre, the ruling Persians. There would have been those in and out. The Egyptians were right next door. Certainly there were Egyptians coming through. Others, because Israel, if you ever look at the map, Israel is along the way of this major thoroughfare between continents, between Africa and Eurasia. It's like the sidewalk between the two continents, and people were always passing through. So what would all those other people, all those non-Jewish people, think when they saw the Israelites begin to build these booths and live in them and hear and see the celebration that they were taking part in? Well, I think those people would quite naturally ask questions, because next to cats, human beings are the most curious of God's creation. They would have asked questions. What is going on with those Jews? And that would give them the opportunity, wouldn't it, to share about Yahweh, to share about what He had done, how He had blessed them, how He had seen them through thick and thin, through generation after generation. And remember, most of these people groups had already heard, had already experienced firsthand. The Egyptians knew about Yahweh, didn't they? They were on the bad end of that story. But God revealed His glory there. I'm sure He called some Egyptians into the kingdom. But it was a reminder, and it was an introduction to sharing this story of Yahweh, of God. Not to mention how this celebration would affect all those little Jewish boys and girls who were growing up, to foster them in this attitude of thanks and praise to the one true God. All those little children. It was just a powerful visual and sensory aid for the parents to build these booths. They were encouraged to grow their children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, to love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and might, per the instructions of Deuteronomy 6. If they were seeking to do that, this was a help. This was an aid. To live in a booth, a lean-to outside for a week, and hear God's word read every day, and take part in a feast and sacrifice and sing songs of praise and pray together and share what they had with those that didn't. That was a big part of this as well, to share, to give. So many object lessons here in this week. So in our application, what are the reminders then? In this season that we're in particular, it's also an opportunity to witness to Christ to those who are watching, those around us in our community, particularly in our families, to our growing children. That's a scary thought, isn't it? We are witnessing to others in this season, one way or another. What messages are we sending? What messages are we sending in this overbusy month for most of us? Is it rampant materialism? Is every day a shopping day? Is it impatience? Is it frustration? Is it selfishness? Or is it something else? Is it hope? Is it peace? Is it forgiveness? Is it fulfillment? Is it the Savior? Is that what we're communicating? Not perfectly, of course, but in faith, trying to cover our missteps in repentance. Are we celebrating Him, and are we conveying that message to the world, to the community, to the family, to the young ones? What message are you sending? This is a very special season to do that. Perhaps certainly the longest one, the Easter season, of course, is the one in which it all is when the dream comes true. But this is a long, significant season in the Christian calendar. Very special opportunity for us to witness to Christ. So may we each do so well, and may we cast aside the snares that are there for us to do so negatively. Let's cast those aside. Finally, there's this aspect for the future in this season of Feast of Booths. We have building codes here, as all states do here in the U.S. Thank goodness building codes are actually good. They have something in them called wind loads, and that has to do with the wind speed in which a structure is supposed to be able to stand. So the higher the wind speed, the higher the wind load, the beefier the structure is to be. In our area, the wind load on a structure is supposed to be able to withstand 115 miles an hour, and that goes up close to, I want to say it's 180 miles an hour, close to 200 down in South Florida. It's supposed to be able to withstand a 180 mile an hour wind. A booth, a lean-to, is probably good for about 15 miles an hour, would be my guess. Maybe 10. They are not very sturdy structures at all, no matter how many limbs you pile on. They're very shaky. They're very temporary. And that's assuming you don't put branches with termites up in them. They're not a permanent structure. They're not something to put one's confidence in. And think about this, because at this point in time, certainly in the wilderness wanderings, there were bears and lions in the wilderness then at that point. Do you think a palm branch would hold back a bear or a lion trying to get in? I doubt it. How much protection would those booths actually be? The Israelites in the wilderness were surely reminded each and every night as they lay there on their back and probably saw the stars through the roof of the booth, that there was something waiting for them much better than this. That this was not where their hope and dream was, in this house of sticks. That there was a land all their own, right around the corner. But even better than that, even better than Canaan, as it turns out, And I'll go to Hebrews 11, which indeed is one of my favorite places in all of Scripture. It's there in the New Testament, but it's looking back at the Old. It's looking back at some of these very people, what they were looking forward to. Even Abraham, even the founder of the nation, even he who God first came to and laid these promises upon, long before the wilderness wanderings. Let me read just a few sentences to remind you of Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And then down a little further, these, including Abraham, all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. And I'll give you a hint, it wasn't Jerusalem. It's the New Jerusalem. Remember that Abraham lived there in the Promised Land. He was the patriarch. But he too dwelled in a tent. I'm calling a tent a fancier booth, but an impermanent dwelling. He only owned a small plot of land that he had to purchase to bury his dear wife Sarah. That's all he owned of the land when he was there. And he realized that the greatest promise wasn't the land. It wasn't this life. It wasn't this experience, this place, this world. It was and is the next. Not an earthly one. It's the better country. It's the heavenly one. He too was looking forward to that. That's a place that God has prepared for His chosen and saved loved ones. And the tent, the booth, the lean-to reminded them of the impermanence of this life and the splendor of the next. For that matter, Paul talks about the tent as well, and he takes that imagery even further from a building to the idea of our mortal bodies. 2 Corinthians 5, for we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, my structure, your structure, for we know that if the tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan. We groan. A couple of you mentioned this morning that when it's cold and rainy, you feel it. We groan in this tent for a number of reasons. Longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life, by true life, by full life, once and for all. That this old broken down tent would be replaced by the heavenly dwelling that God has for me. And that is a new imperishable body once and for all. So that imagery of the tent, of the booth, then and now serves to remind believers that God has something better in store for them and for us. Something so much better for His children and His heirs, whether it is building or body. The best is yet to come. And don't you forget it. Billy Graham said it simply this way: my home is in heaven. I'm just traveling through this world. True then, true now for God's children. So in this season and always, let us remember that the best is ahead of us. The blessings await, and hold on lightly here and tightly to Christ. He will deliver. Amen.